there are so many people in this world that love to discount the Word of God. And I believe that the Bible teaches of itself that it is the inspired Word of God. This is the only authority on truth, and it claims to be so. And because of that, I believe it is absolutely perfect, inerrant, as us Bible people like to say. And so because of that, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And what you'll find are college professors who have been professing themselves to be wise, as the Bible puts it, but they'll stand in front of a group of 18 to, 25-year-olds and say, the Bible is full of contradictions. And one of the greatest things that I think you could say in that situation is where? And hand them your Bible and say, where? Show me one, please. Because to date, I have yet to find a contradiction in the Bible. Now, there are things that people will try to make look like contradictions in the Bible, but the thing about the scriptures is that it was written in three different languages and by lots of different people. But almost every single one of these contradictions is easily explained by taking out a Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew dictionary and just looking at what the original word was. And if you simply do that, you'll find that there are no contradictions in the Bible. It does not contradict itself. And some people will take the Gospels, the fact that Luke used details different than some of the other writers of the Gospels, and say, see, contradiction. But no, Luke was writing what was seen by himself and also others who were there when Christ was there. And so they're not contradictions by any stretch of the imagination. That being said, we're actually going to deal with another Bible, what some would call a Bible issue, as we move on, or a problem in the scriptures, and we'll look at how it is absolutely not that. But up to this point, we've gotten through the baptism of Jesus, that awesome event, and Luke describes it in two verses, verse 21 and verse 22, which is where we left off last week. But as many of you have known and probably colored in your Sunday school classes through your childhood, Jesus showed up while John was baptizing people in the name of repentance, preparing the way for Christ to come. And John the Baptist did not pull punches. We've looked a lot at him and his life and who he was and what he was teaching. And it was essentially this: Jews, you are not saved because you are Jewish, because of who your ancestors were. It does nothing for you. And I like how he even says, see these rocks? If God wanted to make these rocks the ancestors of the Jews, he could. Basically meaning it means nothing. But what matters is the heart and repentance. And there is a Messiah coming that you will need to believe upon in order to be saved. And so he was teaching, repent and be baptized. And he was baptizing people in water. And even as he said, because the people asked, are you him? Are you the Christ? Who are you exactly? And he said, absolutely not, first off. But he said, I'm baptizing you in water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. It was serious. John knew, he knew exactly how heavy it was that God, or the Son of God, was coming to the earth. And because he was being led by the Spirit, he saw Jesus walk down to the water and he said, look, there he is, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus asked John to baptize him. And John is just, beyond humbled, blown away, like, no. He's like, I can't do that. You're the Messiah. I can't baptize you. And Jesus tells him, yeah, you can. You need to. And so he's called to do this incredible thing, to baptize the Son of God. And then it ends with the skies opening up, God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's where we left off, verse 22. So now, the really fun part, genealogy of Jesus. Are you really going to read this? Yeah, I am. Because here we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books that we're studying. I'll try to do it fast, and I will botch names. So don't lose your salvation if I mispronounce something. It's okay. I'm going to do my best. But we'll go through this. But there's a reason that some good reasons that I love some of these genealogies, because we know things about them. And you'll notice, first off, if you are a student of scriptures or you've studied the gospels, you know that there's already a genealogy in the book of Matthew. And what's interesting is it's different, and a genealogy of Jesus, by the way, but it's different than the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 that we're about to read. Contradiction! This is one of those ones that people say, look, I know for a fact that there are two genealogies of Jesus listed. One says one thing, and then it deviates from the other. They're different. What's up with that? Well, let's look at what's up with that. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, notice it says, as was supposed. That's because we know, and the author here, Luke, knew that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, was he? Although Joseph was his earthly dad, I guess you could say, he was not actually the son of Joseph. Joseph was his stepdad, if you would. He was the son, stepson, I guess you could say. His mother, Mary, was a virgin and conceived of the Spirit of God. We know that. And Luke knows that, and he's saying that here. So it says he was supposed to be, not supposed to be, but he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And it says the son of Heli. Now, the son, if you have that written in your translation here, you'll notice it's in italics. Do you know why it's in italics? Anybody? Because it wasn't in the original text, necessarily. It was most likely added there by the translators themselves. But the interesting thing about that phrase that they got there, the son, or what they translated as the son, it can mean son or son-in-law, and or stepson, if you would. So it's not necessarily literal son. So it says the son of Heli. I think you get that. Who was Heli? Mary's father. Mary's father. So don't get too confused here, but it'll all make sense here in a second. The son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph. So this is going down the list. The son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mat, the son of Mattiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah. The son of Joannes, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, or Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosum, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er, the son of Hose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Horim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya. Some of these look really Hawaiian to me, by the way. The son of Menon, the son of Matata, like Hakuna Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Here's the deviation right here. Nathan. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to do that now, but jot it down in your notes. You'll notice in that genealogy, we deviate there. It doesn't say Nathan, but Solomon. Why? What's the deal? There's a guy named Jeconiah that's listed after that point in the Matthew chapter 1 genealogy. And Jeconiah was one who was actually cursed by God himself. He was a terrible person. And the Lord said, none of your descendants will reign on the throne. None of them will sit upon the throne of Israel. They will not be a king. There's a problem there, because we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's to reign on the throne forever. And so this is where those who don't like the Bible, they like to use this section of scripture and say, look, Jesus' genealogy is flawed. He cannot be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because his ancestor, Jeconiah, was cursed. And if he is a descendant of Jeconiah, he can't reign. That's what it says. God said so. So why would he contradict himself? Well, if you look, what you find is that Matthew chapter 1 genealogy is of Joseph. It's the genealogy of Joseph's family. And so it is legally, as far as the law is concerned, in Israel, it is legally Jesus' lineage. But what's interesting is it's still within the line of David, as Jesus had to be. But there's this little flaw. But for those of us who recognize that Jesus was conceived of God and not of Joseph, what we see is that Mary's lineage also comes through the line of David. And he is still, he's royalty through his mother's line. And he's actually his mother's son as opposed to Joseph's son. So spiritually speaking or religiously speaking, he is in the line of the throne through his mother Mary. And this is, it's essentially impossible for this to happen with any other person. Because both Joseph and Mary are within the line of David, who are to reign on the throne. But Joseph's is flawed, but it's okay, because Mary, his actual mother, because of her line, it makes him literally in the line of David to reign on the throne forever. So it's not a contradiction here, but it's actually two different genealogies, both of Jesus, kind of. But from a worldly perspective, Joseph's would matter. But God orchestrated it so that it works both ways. Isn't that crazy? That's nuts to me. That the Lord thought of that. I don't get it. I don't know how he did that besides the fact that he's God. And he said it's going to work. He's going to fulfill all of the prophecies that have been told of him. So we left off at Nathan, the son of David. And then we go on the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, son of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, the son of Serug, Reu, the son of Peleg, not to be confused with Pegleg, the son of Eber, Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, an old dude, as we know, the son of Enoch, also old, son of Jared, the son of Mahalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I love that he adds who Adam's dad was. God goes all the way back. So, to recap that long section, thanks for bearing with me. I hope you're still awake. Both lines go straight from Jesus to David all the way back to Adam, but he's within the line that he needed to be in with both parents, if you would. Interesting stuff. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We talked a lot about the wilderness last week because John the Baptist spent much of his life in the wilderness. And we looked at the application of spending time with the Lord in the wilderness intentionally. But what we notice here in the story of Jesus being in the wilderness is that being alone and separate in and of itself doesn't do anything for us. As a matter of fact, it can go really wrong. It can be terrible. Because when you're alone, you can really start to see yourself in a an accurate light, I guess you could say. You start to realize how terrible you are when you really think about it. When you're left alone with your thoughts and realize how bad those thoughts are, things can go real wrong, and the enemy can use those things against us. So, yes, it's good to get away and be alone, and we don't do that enough, most likely. At least I don't, because I love being plugged in to my iPhone. I love being plugged in to all the things that I'm plugged into. But to actually turn stuff off and just sit somewhere and allow the Lord to speak through me through prayer, studying and reading his word, it takes effort. But when you go into those things, we need to, as Jesus was, be prayerful, knowing that the enemy can use those times against us, and most likely because we're making an effort to do something good. Have you noticed that? The enemy won't mess with us when we are being lukewarm, mediocre, not really seeking the Lord, just kind of coasting through life. And I've heard it taught time and time again, and I like it because I think it's true. But if you have been coasting through life and you feel like you haven't been attacked by the enemy, you haven't had things thrown at you, and things have just been okay, that might be bad. That might actually be a bad indication. Because what I've found is that when a person says, I'm going to be on fire for Jesus, I am, as cliche as it is, I'm going to just spend my time talking to the Lord, doing what he's calling me to do on an hourly, minute-by-minute basis, constantly, just seeking the Lord, trying to do what he wants. It's that person that ends up with crazy stories at the end of the day. Like, stuff happens to them that happens to nobody, in good ways and bad ways. Have you ever noticed that this doesn't happen so much anymore? I guess it still does with cell phones and stuff. But I remember at like home fellowships, everything would be normal and the phone wouldn't ring all day. But as soon as this little group of people get together and start praying, it's at that moment that telemarketers start calling or whatever. And that's a dumb example, I know. But it seems like every time you try to do the right thing, something is going to try to thwart that. So if you haven't experienced that, pray about it and spend some time in the wilderness seeking the Lord and just see what happens. I get excited when that stuff happens because then you know you're doing something right. It's kind of funny. It's an indication that that maybe you're doing something rightly because of that. But here, Jesus, the Son of God, absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, he's going into the wilderness to fast, to pray, to seek the Lord, and who shows up? Satan himself. Shows up. So this will be a good time for sure. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice he was led by the Spirit. He didn't just wander over there on his own effort or because it was his great idea, but God actually leads him into temptation, if you would, or leads him into the wilderness knowing that he is going to be tempted. Does God tempt man? Does God tempt us, dangle things in front of us, sinful things that he wants us to avoid? No, absolutely not. But as we study the book of Job, we know that he can allow testing to come our way. He can allow any temptation that comes into our life is allowed by God. Now, it's not necessarily given by God, but he knows it's coming and allows it. Why? Well, I don't know. I actually don't know entirely why, but we have an indication that it has to do with us building our faith in Jesus. Are we willing to say, you know, that really tempts me. I really want to eat that, or I really want to look at that, or I really want to go do that, but I'm not going to because I know that the Lord has called me to not partake in that thing. And doing that is good for us. It really is, especially in the long run, because we end up realizing that those things are fleeting, as we say. They're things that there's pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says. And the more we realize that, the easier it becomes to overcome temptation. Now, is there ever a point in life where we're just good? All right, I'm good. I don't struggle with temptation anymore. No, that will never happen. Unfortunately, until the day that you die or until the day that the church is raptured and we get to be with the Lord. So, that being said, Here's Jesus in the wilderness. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Yeah, that's an understatement. 40 days. We medically know that that hunger that's felt after a 40-day period or around that time, that's called starvation. That's the point where a person is literally dying. So it's not just, oh, I'm feeling a little hungry. My tummy's grumbling a little. No, he's 40 days without food. He's dying. That's the idea. His body is starving. And so it's like a intense hunger, to say the least. I have never fasted that long. That's insane. But Jesus did. And here, we see him tempted in an extreme way. Why was Jesus tempted to begin with? Why do we have this story? Why did this happen to the Son of God? Well, I believe it has something to do with Hebrews 4:15. And you can jot that down if you're taking notes. But that's the scripture that tells us that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, even as we were. All points. All in the Greek language means all. Just like in English. It means in every point that we were. And there are, how many times have you heard, and maybe you've said in your own life, God doesn't know what I'm going through. Yeah, sure, Jesus doesn't know this. Because this is new. This is something that wasn't around in Jesus' day. And so it says he was tempted in all points. He doesn't know what I was going through. He absolutely does. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so. It says he was tempted in all points. But there really is nothing new on earth. All of the things that we struggle with, all the sins that we struggle with, it was all around from the beginning of time. From the point that Adam and Eve blew it in the garden, those things have been around. They just have. Now, they take on different forms. The issue of idols, hopefully none of you have little gold statues on your mantle that you literally bow down to and pray to. That's bad. If you're doing that, that's bad. Hopefully I don't have to say that. But we do the exact same thing in other forms, don't we? And, you know, the Lord didn't have race cars. He doesn't know how awesome it is to have a car that's immaculate and I can just wax it and buff it constantly so I can see my reflection and I can take it to Fred Meyer in the evening when everyone's there and lift the hood and everyone looks at my car when they go by and think, man, that is awesome. Jesus doesn't know how that felt. Yes, he does. Yeah, he absolutely does. They had things that they loved just as much as we do. There's nothing new. There are no new temptations. Jesus was tempted in all points. And this is an extreme, as we're going to see. Hasn't eaten for 40 days. Verse 3, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread. Could Jesus have commanded the stone to become bread? We know that Jesus was 100% man and at the same time 100% God. All of the things that he did that were absolute miracles were done in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which was with him. And I believe that if Jesus asked for a rock to become bread when he's starving to death, that the Father would have very likely allowed that to happen. Probably. I don't know. I mean, I couldn't say it to be certain, but I'll bet it could happen. And couldn't he have shut up the devil just by doing it? Okay, bread, and then eat it. He could have done that, but he would have just been playing in to what Satan was trying to get him to do, which was to sin. That's the issue. Because Satan is misquoting or taking out of context scriptures, and we're going to see exactly how he did that. But he's taking this section of scripture out of context. And if Jesus all of a sudden just decided to become a magician because he was hungry, he would have sinned. And if Jesus sinned one time, it would have destroyed the plan. The gospel, the thing that makes us saved, the thing that causes us to want to be here. Like if Jesus made the rock into bread and ate it, we should just go home, literally. We shouldn't read the Bible ever again. because it was all for no reason, because Jesus was not perfect, but he was. He absolutely was. He called Satan's bluff, and he said, yeah, sure, it says that. It says what it says, but it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus knows the scriptures, and we don't know if he actually had the scrolls with him. Maybe he was reading it. Or I would venture to guess that he just knew the Bible. He knew the word of God. And so he uses this in not even necessarily a combative way. He's not really sword fighting with Satan, because that would be a joke. Satan already lost. I mean, and Satan knows that he's about to lose. And so he's just kind of hucking little rocks at Jesus, hoping that something will happen. But it won't. And so Jesus is just kind of standing his ground. He's not trying to defend the strikes that Satan's throwing at him. But instead, he's just saying, you know, yeah, it says that, but it also says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the devil said to him, all this authority I give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Does Satan have the authority to do this? That's the question. Does he have the authority to give all of the cities of the world, or all of the authority of the world? It's kind of a trick question. I would say yes, he does. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. He did so because we know that the title deed of earth, the authority of all of earth, was given to Satan himself when man sinned. When we chose to serve the world and our sinful nature, or Adam and Eve did, but I promise you, if that was you, you would have done the same thing, if not sooner. I always think about that, because I used to think, man, I wish I was Adam. I would have built a fence. I would have figured out some way to make sure that never happened. I don't think so. I don't think it would have happened. We would have done the same thing. The Bible kind of indicates that Adam was the man. He was like the man of all men. He was the best we had to offer, and he blew it. Because his curious wife, who was probably the woman of all women, she was the first one, minimally, but she was curious about spiritual things, the things of God. That's what Satan used to tempt her. And then secondarily, she saw that it was good for food, remember. So she took the bite, and then here comes his wife, naked, saying, here, Adam, take a bite. Okay. He just does it. They both messed up. And again, I venture to say that we would do the same thing. So when that happened, when that took place, the Bible indicates that Satan received kind of the title deed of earth. He owns this world right now. Now, he is a defeated foe because of the work of the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the whole world, at that point, Satan's death was defeated. And he will be thrown into the lake of fire eternally. But right now, he is a toothless lion roaming around the world seeking whom he may devour. Satan very much is in control in this world. And if you look around at the junk that's going on, at the sin that's happening. Just today, I saw they're looking for a pastor up in Washington who sexually abused more than 60 girls in his church. And I wish I could find that guy. He's glad that I cannot find him. But we see just disgusting, awful, horrid sin, and it's not getting better. There's a teaching that has been, it's been getting more and more popular recently, but it's this idea of kingdom now. And the idea is that we become better, as we serve the Lord, become more like Christ, we go into the world and clean it up. And essentially the idea is the rapture of the church is not going to happen. The kingdom is going to be here and now. It's going to look exactly like it does now, and we're going to rule and reign now, but we need to make it better by going into politics and trying to change the laws and change the world and clean up the sin of the world. The problem is that will never happen. It won't. The Bible indicates that in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and we're going to see these labor pains. And the idea is there'll be horrible things and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places, all these things. They'll happen in kind of groups, and we'll see those events get closer and closer together. We'll see the sin ramp up until the point when Jesus says, all right, that's enough. God says, okay, that's it. And the church is raptured, at least if you're if you're one who believes that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period, which I do, and I believe the Bible indicates that, but you can believe differently if you want to. So until that happens, I don't think the world's going to get any better. And as a matter of fact, it's just going to get worse. And it's because Satan is in charge. So when Satan says to Jesus, hey, just say the word and this will all be yours. And you won't have to go through the pain and the suffering and the stuff that you're about to go through. He hasn't even started his ministry. It's going to be 3 years of being persecuted. I mean, his people are going to hate him and attempt to kill him and succeed after a short few years. So Jesus could have easily said, all right, do it. Just let me have it. I can avoid all this pain, all the suffering, but he doesn't. Because, again, he's perfect. Therefore, verse 7, Satan keeps saying, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the very top, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down, because it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's a little issue with Psalm 91:11, which is what Satan just quoted. But there's a little problem in how he quoted it. Did you catch it? Or do you know? Or did you write it down already? Some of you probably have it in your Bible. But right in the middle, he said, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And then he moves on. But in the original passage, it says to keep you in all your ways. So here's Satan taking scripture. And what we realize in this section is the enemy knows the scriptures. Do you know that? That Satan knows the Bible. He knows and understands that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are those in this world who are confused about what a Christian is. And they will say, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus is or was the Son of God. But then they deviate from there and they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins. Or they don't believe that he resurrected from the grave. Those are essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if you confess and believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, you will be saved. And so even Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. But is Satan saved? No. Satan is the opposite of saved. He's as far not saved as you can be. So he's saying, I lost my spot, sorry. He's saying, just go up on the temple, throw yourself down, and you'll be safe. And he kind of turns that scripture into another magic trick, something David Blaine would pull off. How do you jump off that temple and be okay? Oh, because he's the Son of God. That's a magic trick, but that's not the intention of that passage. The intention is that it's in God's plan. It's in God's way. And it's not, hey, just test the Lord. Just throw yourself off and you'll be fine. And that's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Verse 12, he answered and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he didn't leave him alone. does Satan tempt or mess with you or me? Here's something that has also been kind of misconstrued by maybe cartoons, I don't know. But Satan is not omnipresent as God is. Do you realize that? Satan can only be in one place at one time. Meaning, for someone, I love when people say, the devil made me do it. There are those, a lot of times in the South, there's a group of Christians, to say the least, that they blame Satan for everything. Man, I ate that whole pint of ice cream because the devil made me do it. Or I flipped that person off on the freeway because the devil made me do it. It wasn't me. The devil made me do it. And they'll even use that in the court of law to try to get out of things that they did wrong. It was Satan. It wasn't me. It was Satan. Here's the thing about that. It probably was not. Because the things that... Now, I'm not trying to diminish the ministry of anybody here or myself necessarily. But there's only one Satan. And so if he's messing with you, then you're a big deal. You must be like the biggest threat, literally the biggest threat on earth to Satan himself, if Satan is messing with you. So that's important to know, because Satan isn't this, he's not supernatural to the point that he can just be everywhere and mess with everybody. Now, we know that there are things called demons. This is something the Bible talks about. It's not some weird thing that's made up. Now, here's the problem. Those cartoons, all the shows that have been made have totally misconstrued it, turned it into weirdness. Or TBN, even, for that matter. Turned it into weirdness. It's not so. It is a spiritual battle that we fight. And the enemy has helpers, if you would. There are lots of them. And we have lots of indications of that in the scriptures. Messing with us. Just trying to mess us up. And that would bring us to all of these conversations about possession, demon possession, and all of these things. And again, those things are real, talked about in scripture. But before I move on, because I don't want to get stuck here, but before I move on, know this. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ in you, and Christ is in you if you've confessed and believed the work of Jesus, we know that a demon, or a spirit, an evil spirit, if you want to call it that, cannot come into you. That's just that's the bottom line. So you don't need to worry about demon possession if you have been saved by the work of Jesus. That's good to know, at least for me. It makes me, I have a little comfort knowing that. Because it's real. But for those of you who have been saved, not a big deal, not a problem. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, i.e. Satan and people and anyone else. The Lord is greater. So, Satan messes with Jesus, he loses, and he leaves. Then, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Can somebody tell me what time it is? I didn't bring a watch with me. Cool. We're just going to do a little bit more, and then we'll be done. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Note that he stood up to read. This is something we see in the Bible a lot. Whenever there's a reading of Scripture, you actually see the person reading as well as the people listening standing. Why? They're giving reverence to the Bible. It's so important, so serious, that they're like, I can't sit for this. It's almost like being on the edge of their seat, but they're standing because they're that excited. I want to hear it. I think that's cool. Not literally. I'm not going to say that we all should stand for Bible studies, but it is interesting to note. They took it so seriously that they would literally stand up when God's word was being read. He handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, or he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61, starting in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Now, what did Satan do with the scriptures that he gave? He took them out of context, but he also misconstrued them or left things out. This is a huge problem that I see and many of you have seen within the church in general today. Bible teachers who leave things out. And I always kind of cringe when I see or hear a service, a Bible teaching, and the guy says, read in Isaiah 61, verse 12a. And now read 61, verse 13b. And like they're literally skipping like half verses on purpose. And the question is, why? Why are you doing that? I know I haven't experienced this because I don't get a lot of chances to go visit churches. But I've had lots of friends who have gone to churches looking around, and there are no Bibles. I don't even think there are Bibles in the church, except for the one that the pastor has or doesn't have. Because today, a lot of the Bible teachers don't even have their Bibles. They have projectors, and they just put the scriptures on the wall. But you see a lot of that A, B, C stuff. Now, that's not bad if there's a long verse and you're trying to, you know, you're trying to post it on your Facebook page or something, and it's too long, so you just do B. I'm not saying that's evil or anything. What I am saying is that in the context of Bible study or reading of the scriptures, why? Why jump around? Why leave things out? I think it's very intentional. And that's the way Satan quoted the scripture. So if you're in the company of Satan doing the things that Satan was doing, that's generally bad. I don't think I have to say that, but that's generally not a good idea. But did you notice what I just read? Uh-oh. Jesus didn't finish the verse. David, you are contradicting yourself right now. You're saying it's bad, but now look, Jesus didn't do it. What's the deal? Well, this is rare. The fact that Jesus stopped at verse 19a, if you would. He didn't read the rest of the verse. Why? What does it say? Well, if you read the rest of that, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. I forgot to write out the whole thing. I should turn there. Let's turn there. Isaiah 61, real quick. There it is. So it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So he leaves out the day of vengeance of our God. Why? I think there's a reason. A good reason. And we're going to see some of the religious people who were there get very upset because of what he's implying and what he actually says. But he leaves out the part of the vengeance, the day of vengeance that was coming. Here we go. Yeah, verse 19. So to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, leaving out the day of vengeance. Why would he skip it? Because of this, Jesus was the fulfillment of the verse that he just read. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. It's a prophecy about Jesus himself, and he's reading it. And he's actually going to say that in a second. But he says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set all liberty to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance is something that will come and has not come yet. But Jesus was saying, this is my first coming, and I've come to fulfill this scripture. I'm coming to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news, to proclaim liberty, to recover the sight of the blind. I'm doing all of these things. The day of vengeance is coming, but that's the second coming of Christ. And that's where you read in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period, and it's going to be horrible. It's going to be awful, but it's reserved for those who have not or refuse to accept the work of Jesus Christ while they are here on earth. And for those who are still alive at the time, they will have to endure the tribulation period, and it's going to be horrible. Now, the thing about that, there are those who would say, man, God is mean. That's horrible. Why would he do that? But in all actuality, the gospel message, the good news, it's a free gift, and it was given to all. And a person, quite literally, has to step over the sacrificed dead body of Jesus in order to go through the tribulation period, in order to end up in what the Bible describes as hell, wailing and gnashing of teeth, crying, eternal darkness and heat. It's going to be horrible. But a person sends themselves there. It's not God just choosing whether or not a person will be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the world. So that being clarified, Jesus said, he stops and he says why. It says he closed the book and then he gave it back to the attendant. Here you go. And sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, today, this is it, right now. This prophecy that said all of these wonderful things are going to happen, it's happening right now, today. And I love that he's just sitting there. So all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They're like, wait, we know this kid. He's the carpenter's son. Why is he saying this weird stuff? Now, they were wrong. He wasn't actually Joseph's son because he was God's son. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, this is going to absolutely come to fruition with Jesus, isn't it? Here's Jesus, a Jew, and he's going to be the most rejected Jew of all Jews ever to live. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah, except to Zarephath. In the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, Sidon was filled with Gentiles. And those of you who know your Jewish history, and probably Bible students, you know that the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, to say the least. They looked at the Gentile people, that is anyone who was not a Jew. They believed that they were created simply to fuel the fires of hell, literally. I mean, they hated the Gentiles, absolutely. And what Jesus is implying here is that this guy in Sidon, the Gentile, and to a woman who was a widow, which was not cool, that was bad, like outcast from society kind of stuff. And many lepers, bad. Jews believed lepers to be unclean, and they still do to this day, but leprosy isn't as common. They wouldn't even breathe the same air as a leper. They were literally outcast from society to die in the hills by themselves in their little leper colonies and stuff. So many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Again, Gentile. So here's Jesus saying, back in Elijah's day, grace was given to Gentiles. And the reason he's bringing this up is because he's implying he's foreshadowing, for you English students, what's about to happen, which is grace for the Jews, anyone who would believe on Jesus, but the Gentiles, the major part of the world, those that had no route to salvation previously. And the thing about God's grace, the thing about the gospel, is that it is a scandal. To the Jewish mind, the gospel message is scandalous. The craziest thing that they could ever fathom, that God would save a Gentile on purpose. It was awful. It was horrible news. So these are fighting words, to say the least, to the Jewish religious people that are here listening to Jesus speak in the temple. And grace continues to be scandalous, doesn't it? I mean, the idea that a sinner can be saved, and it has nothing to do with work. That is the difference between the Jewish religion and ours. The old law says that through sacrifice and trying to be good, you can work to be saved. The problem is, they found out real quick that that is impossible. They couldn't make enough sacrifice, and they couldn't be good enough. There is no way that a person can fulfill the law. The same thing happens with many of the other religions and cults that we see today. There's this idea that they can work for their salvation. They can ride their bikes far enough, talk to enough people to convert enough people to hopefully then be saved. And it's, I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to make fun of anyone. It's sad. It's very sad because there are huge cults that do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that he was the Messiah, but they are trying their hardest, their entire lives, to work for their salvation, and it is not going to work. And they've been brought up and brainwashed into thinking that this is the only way. It's really sad. But here, Jesus is presenting the gospel kind of for the first time in the temple, in Jerusalem. He's saying, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I didn't make that up, but it's also not in the Bible, by the way. But it's a great way to remember what grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not just salvation and being forgiven for our sins, but it's the abundant blessing, the abundant, all of the good things that happen to us, in spite of our sin, because of what God did. All of God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. And he's saying, he's essentially saying, Gentiles. So, let's finish up. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. These guys are furious. I like, if you look up thumos, which is the word for wrath here in the Strong's dictionary, it means inflammatory rage, exploding anger, turbulent commotion, boiling agitation. These are all great band names, by the way. Impulsive outbursts of hot anger. boiling, exploding anger. Turbulent commotion. I like that one. Fury. These guys are absolutely livid that Jesus is implying that God had a plan from the beginning to save the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. He's not even saying now, but he's saying back then in Elijah's day, God was saving Gentiles, and he's going to do the same through me now. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill. I wonder if it was a unibrow. On which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, by the way, this was about a 200-foot precipice. It was a 200-foot cliff, at least, about that. At least that's what most Bible scholars believe. They literally are backing him up to a cliff, about to throw Jesus off. And in a very anticlimactic way, it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What? Like, how did that happen? I have an idea of how that happened. He was Jesus. And here's the thing, he didn't really use magic, did he? It just says that he walked away. I'll bet that Jesus gave a look. I have this feeling that Jesus had a look, and he didn't just look like a random dude who was speaking heresy in the temple, but he had authority just about him. I think these guys looked at him, and they backed him up to the cliff. He did not look scared, I guarantee you, and he probably just looked at them. I can't even do it. I don't even want to try, because I don't know what it would look like. But they saw something in him, realizing, dude, we don't want to mess with you. They backed off. And we see that happen several times. There are many times before the crucifixion of Jesus that he probably could have died. He could have been murdered previously. But for whatever reason, God allows him to avoid it. And in this case, he's backed up to a cliff, he gives a look or whatever, and they just kind of separate, and he walks out, walks away. He's fine. I'm sure there's lots of criminals that you see on Cops and stuff. They wish that that worked for them. I don't know why. Why do people still run from the police? Do they know about helicopters and, like, you can't get away from the police? But Jesus, I think even with helicopters, he would have just walked away and been fine. They knew to back down. There was something about him. And perhaps it was that kabod. You New or Old Testament studiers know that the kabod was this tangible, physical presence of God that would dwell in the Holy of Holies upon the mercy seat of the tabernacle, the kabod. And I believe that Jesus, being 100% man, was also 100% God. He had this presence about him. I don't think he floated. I don't think he looked weird, because we have other indications where he just blended in. But for some reason, he had this authority just in him. And I believe that was the Spirit of God in him. Interesting stuff. Jesus' life was not boring. And so we have some more fun reading ahead. But until then, let's pray. And then we can spend some time hanging out and stuff. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you for a group of people who are willing to sit through in a hot room through a kind of lengthy study. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us, Lord, whatever it is that you want to show to us through these stories. And Lord, we are excited to know that this isn't just a book of stories, but it's actually a book of history. Lord, we're actually reading about what you did when you were on earth and the impact that you had that changed this world forever. And I pray that we wouldn't take it too lightly, but Lord, that we would also understand that there's great application for us. That, Lord, we can just walk away filled with joy because of what you've done, but also knowing that you want to use us daily. So I pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to just fill everyone in this room, that as we go our way, that we'd be lights in this world. Lord, help us to have that boldness to just declare your gospel. Lord, to declare the good news to people who need to hear it when you want us to do so. And I know that that is scary, Lord, for all of us. We don't really do that naturally very well. But we know that you want to use us. And so we pray that you would. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.